If we were going to do a workshop like this 90-some years ago, it'd probably read something like this. Came across this. It's Suggestions and Duties for Husband and Wife in the year 1883. For husbands, now that you are married, do not allow yourself a slovenly appearance. Dress neatly. Bathe often and give attention to the trimming of your hair and beard, nature's badge of manliness. Take care your clothing or breath is not tainted with the fumes of tobacco or strong drink. Your good manners captured your wife, continue them. Do not sneeze or expectorate at the table. Do not allow butter, soup, or other food to remain on your whiskers. Do not be a dictator at home. It is your wife's province. Remember, your wife should be first to be cared for and given the most courteous attention. When traveling, make sure the horse selected for her is reliable and gentle. Never reproach your wife for an error which was done with a good motive at the time. Always use the most gentle and loving words when addressing your wife. Save not the best nature and conduct for when you're away from home. Never leave your home without a tender goodbye and loving words. They may be your last. Duties of a husband to a wife in 1883. It hasn't changed a whole lot, has it? Some of these things, instead of a horse, it's the car you might select or keep running for her, and a lot of other things. There's a great deal of material, of course, that has been added in our time and for our particular culture. And much of what we're going to be talking about, I think, is best understood in the light of our particular culture, because husband and wife relationships vary somewhat, but there are certain biblical principles, because we're going to be talking about this from a biblical point of view, and particularly as it pertains to the Christian home, as we see it from the Bible. Now, the first sheet I gave you is just a little prompter, but those two passages, among many others, are probably two of the most important in the New Testament that speak to the husband's responsibility to his wife and his children. There are many others, of course, and we just won't have time to cover them all. The second sheet I've given you, or booklet of sheets of four pages, is the outline that I'm going to be following, and you can mark along on this and add to it as we go along. Obviously, we're going to have to move fast. I would like to encourage discussion and questions as we come along. I'll probably be spending a little more time on the husband relationship than the father, but I want to try to speak to at least both of those roles. A lot of times when people ask me about that, the roles of the husband and wife, I like to think that in our complicated society, it can sometimes be very complicated, but if we would remember that we're fulfilling different roles as we go through life, it's a little easier to sort those out, especially as we see them in the Scriptures. You know, we believe God is one, that He's a triune God, but there are certain roles that the Godhead plays: God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father. And we see how Christ was in subjection to the Father for the role that He played as Savior on the earth here. And there's a lot of illustrations that you can liken to the spiritual realm of God's kingdom, to the realm of the family home here on earth. Imperfect as it may be, there are a lot of things in which we can make comparisons just for the sake of illustration. The first thing I want to begin to talk to you about is the construction. And I start with this because I really believe that to think of the husband or the father, you have to think of our domain. Where do we play out this role? Where does it happen? And I think that as you think of a home, you can think of what goes into building a home. You know, if you decide to build a home, you go out and buy a lot where you're going to put that home. You just don't haul in a lot of lumber and bricks and mortar and nails and cement and have truckloads come in and dump it all on the lot and expect the home to go up. It has to be constructed. And a lot of that begins, first of all, on paper. There has to be a design. There have to be some plans. And after the plans are drawn and approved, then the construction begins. And that construction has to proceed according to certain specifications. Now, I like to think that a lot of families today are put together kind of like a lean-to shack. That's the way their home is in terms of their spiritual relationships. There's been no design. There's been no architecture to it. There's been no planning. Two people got married. They thought, well, we'll work it out as we go along, and their home looks that way. I mean, in terms of their home life. They may live in a beautiful mansion. They may have great cars in the driveway and all sorts of the appearances, but internally there's strife and heartache, and things are falling apart. But we have the plans for building the Christian home right here. And we need to know where they are. We need to be able to find them. In the first place, we need to realize that it was God's idea to put together the family. You go all the way back to the first chapter of Genesis and you find that it was God's idea. And that he gave them some instructions to be fruitful and multiply. This wasn't some idea that Adam had along the way or any other man. For it was instituted by God, and he put within us certain capacities as well as limitations in order to fulfill that role. And when God completed it, he looked at it and he said to his family, the first family on earth, he says, "It is good." And then he took a symbolic rest. But a lot has happened since then. Now, as we look at this, should be the last page in that handout that I gave you. Has everyone gotten one of these? And you can write in here some of these things we're going to talk about. You know, in any construction, you have to be concerned with, if it's going to be a house, let's say, the foundation, the walls, the roof, and then everything else that goes into that to make it functional. And I like to think that the foundation part would refer to the basics. The basics. In other words, that which you go back to when everything else seems to be a little unsteady. I had a friend in Richardson, Texas not long ago, and one day the corner of his house fell off. I mean, just fell off. It cost him over $8,000 to get it fixed. And you know what the problem was? It was the foundation. It wasn't bad material up in the roof or in the walls, but something had happened, and it just kind of came apart. The walls I like to think of as those ingredients that make it alive. The living examples. And the roof has to do with protection. Let's put some words in here and actually work on this, and we'll talk about it as we go along. I'm going to go down here to the solid foundation first of all. There are two things that we need for a solid foundation. One is that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. Luke 9:23 is a good passage. There are many others, of course, but I think those are in your notes. Anyone know Luke 9:23 from memory?
If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take his cross daily and follow me.
Right. Denying himself. What do you think that means, denying himself?
Choose for Christ instead of for yourself.
For yourself, right. It's sort of giving all rights up to myself. We hear so much about, well, my rights, my rights, my rights. And when a lot of people come in contact with Jesus Christ and I read this verse, boy, they don't know about that. Give up my rights to myself. We're not talking about your civil rights, your political rights, your human rights, things like this, but there's certain things within us that we cherish, that old man. I had a fellow in my Sunday school class just a few Sundays ago. He's not a believer. And I have several people who are brand new Christians, and he was brought by one of the other members, a young lady that works in a restaurant. She's very excited, new believer. And about halfway through, we were on the Lordship of Christ. And he piped up to the whole group and he said, well, boy, there's a lot of things in my life I'd sure like to get rid of. He said, I really got a messed up life, but if I'm going to buy into this, and he's referring to Luke 9:23, I got to think about this. And they wanted to give him one of the books to take home and read, and he says, no thanks. He says, I don't even want to take a book yet. I got to think about this. So suddenly when he saw some of these passages and some of the claims that Jesus Christ was making on us as believers, boy, he said, I don't know, I got to think about this. This is a pretty high price. And I commend him for that. He wasn't trying to be sarcastic, but that's where he was in his pilgrimage. And denying all right to yourself. This is true discipleship. This is true lordship. This is where we need to consider that. And that has to be an ingredient that's at the foundation. The second thing is what I call a commitment to the Word of God. That the Word of God is the final authority. That would be written in the foundation here, yeah. I turn this off because it's blinding me here. And we can use 2 Timothy 3:16. Anyone know that one by heart?
All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for
excellent. You know what Paul is writing right ahead of that in that passage? He's talking about Timothy. And what is he saying? From a child you have what? Known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation. Timothy had quite a heritage. Both his mother and his grandmother were believers. And Paul was referring to the scripture which is inspired, God-breathed, and is useful for certain things, for teaching or doctrine, what to believe, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And then you go on that, so that he can be equipped for every good work, it goes on to say. So if you don't read the manual, you're not going to know how to run it. I remember the first time I got a fuel injection car. You know, I was used to getting into a car and you pump the accelerator and set the choke. And I thought, man, this car is dumb. It doesn't seem to run right. Well, I found out it doesn't have a carburetor, does it? Fuel injection car? Or electronic injection, they have different names for it. But I finally had somebody explain to me, you don't do that. You turn the key. And the little thing goes, you know, and it's pumping the gas up there. Well, I had to learn. So I thought, maybe I ought to read the manual. So I looked in the glove compartment, and there it was. It explained, do not depress the accelerator. I said, oh, okay. So it wasn't like it had been. And I think we have to come back because these are valuable for instruction, for teaching, for correcting something I was doing wrong. And it was neat in our group today. We were talking about how the Word of God can be so personal and God can speak to us about something in our life. And it can be very humbling. And as a father and a husband, sometimes it even gets to us even more personal. Because it has to do with people who are living very close to us. And our shortcomings show up rather quickly and we can't cover them. Well, so much for the foundation. Let's talk about the walls. Walls of love. You could write love on the walls here. I think the greatest passage of Scripture for this that I know of is 1 Corinthians 13, especially in the center of that passage, 4 through 7. Now, there are other passages which deal with this, but in particular, it says that love does not do certain things as well as what love does. Isn't it interesting that not one of those definitions of love refers to a feeling or an emotion? That is not to say that love cannot accompany or be accompanied by a feeling or emotions. But it's primarily what love does and does not do. Love is patient. It is kind. It rejoices in truth. It protects. It trusts. It hopes. It perseveres. It never fails. That's the positive. What does love not do? It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not easily angered. Love does not keep records of wrongs. It does not delight in evil, and many, many other things which we find that is characterized by love. I've had many definitions. One I put in your notes there, an unselfish concern that freely accepts another and seeks his or her own good. Others that I have written down in the margin of my Bible from time to time is love knows no limit in giving and asks nothing in return. That's unconditional. And of course, the greatest example of this is what God did for us in terms of sending Jesus Christ. Love gives in to the needs of another. Sometimes we give up something that we desperately would like to have or protect for the sake of another person. Love motivates that.
That paragraph there,
13? Yes, it should be 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry. Thank you for pointing that out. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. The third refers to what I call doors of communication. We're going to spend a little more time on this topic, but I'm going to write this in. Communication. The number one problem in marriage failures is communication. And we'll talk about that on the next page a little later. Why that breaks down. One of the problems is because it's so misunderstood by families. Someone has said families are being flooded out of their homes, quote unquote, because certain members are running off at the mouth. They're being verbalized to death. Proverbs 13:3a says, "He that keeps his mouth saves his life." That's from the Living Bible. Back about a decade or so ago, there was a man by the name of Paul Tournier. Maybe some of you have read his books. He wrote some of the best stuff I know on marriage relationships. And I had them all and read them all at that time. And in one of the quotes, he said one of his patients came to him and said, "Well, my husband is a mysterious island. I sail around continually looking for some place to land. I can't figure out where I can come in and get to know him." A husband said to him one day, "My wife talks so much that I finally just stopped listening." And of course, that's deadly. So there needs to be doors of communication in the home, and especially between the husband and wife. A home also has a roof and shelter. This has to do with shelter. And did I put protection? I like to think of protection too, especially as it concerns the children. I did not realize this in my own family until my children got older, got married and had their own children, and they began to share with us how much that home meant to them, particularly when they could come home from school. Now, I'm not talking about the physical protection, although a house does provide that against the rain and the elements, but the sense in which when they walked in that door, there was an atmosphere in which they felt at home from whatever went on at school or work or wherever they were. And that's hard to bottle. That's hard to sell. It's got to be generated by the husband and wife team for the children. But I think it's also important for us as husbands to provide that for the wife. Why is it for the wife, the home, that house, and is so important? Not that she's materialistic, I'm not inferring that, but there's just something very special. A couple weeks ago, we were home alone, and I got home early, so I put a fire in the fireplace. It was quite cold out. And we sat there almost the whole evening on the floor in front of the fireplace, just reading and talking and so on. Incredible time of communication. We hadn't even planned it. It just came about kind of by the weather and the fact that we had a free evening. But I thought, you know, we ought to do this more often. And so there's certain things that are spontaneous that grow out of that. But that's what I mean by the shelter and protection part of the home. And I think the husband is in a keen place to really encourage and generate that. And finally, under that, of course, it's not only a place of learning, but also a place of worship. And you know, one of the greatest examples of the family is the Old Testament Jewish family. I did a study on this some time ago, not in real depth, but I found out some things about how the Jewish children were taught. These are Old Testament times I'm talking about. They didn't have schools. You know, for many years, they put up tents and they'd live a while and then they'd move on. But how were they trained? If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's a lot of things that we can draw from the kind of atmosphere in which the people of Israel raised their children. In the NIV, chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, the caption that begins chapter 6 in mine says, "Love the Lord your God." And of course they're referring to that verse 4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then verse 5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Where do you hear that repeated again in the Bible? In Jesus, in the Gospels. Well, here the writer is saying, first of all, just love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, with all your might. The personal relationship that I, as a husband or father, have with God has got to be primary in my life. And then also my wife. And I know many of you have seen the illustration of the triangle with the husband and wife at the bottom corners, God at the top, and the statement that as you each get closer to God in your personal lives, you get closer to one another. And that's partly, I would say a lot of that's true, 99%. But you still have to work on a lot of other things. And it also affects our children. I like to think, and I don't know if I have this in notes here, that the windows have to do with honesty and transparency. I'm going to put that in here. Honesty, and I'll flash this up here. What we have in our lives, and this particularly concerns the children, trust is one of the biggest things. I did a teenager questionnaire sometime, and I had my own children do this on me and on us as parents. It was very revealing. One of the questions went like this. I bet that's in my other notebook. Anyway, it said something like this. Do you trust your parents, and do they trust you? And my one daughter says, I trust my father in everything except being on time. And I had to think, now I wonder what she means by that. But I knew. There have been times when we had an appointment, I was to pick her up, take her to her gymnastics or whatever, you know, and I was late. And she didn't say much then, but on this questionnaire, I opened a can of worms. But it was good for me. I needed that. It's called honesty, transparency. Being able to say to your children, yes, I'm your father, but I'm not perfect, and I ask your forgiveness. And trust. Those are all ingredients which I think help build this. Understanding is another one you might write in there. Just understanding. Now, I know that the Bible does not say understand your wife, but it does say love her. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't try to understand her. How are we doing on time? Okay. Now let's turn to some of the key passages. Did you all get a chance to see this? I'll leave it up here for a minute. That just makes a good... You know, you can put other things on there. Understanding. I think understanding has a lot to do with communication, because you can be saying something to one another and it's just absolutely words. And sometimes I just have to sit down and I say, okay, now tell me again. Can you explain that to me again? And so I try to find out what it is. Is she disturbed about something? Is she really asking just A, B, C, or is there a D, E, F? Is there another agenda behind this that I'm not getting? And if I'm not alert to that, boy, it just goes right by me. And boy, that is so important. Page 2. husband-wife roles. Let's turn to Ephesians. Boy, what a book. This little letter to the Ephesians written by Paul, you could probably say the theme of Ephesians was written on how to walk a godly life in a hell-like world. The first three chapters of Ephesians are probably more doctrinal, more theological. Let me read something to you here. Chapters 1 through 3 have to do with the theological foundation of a heavenly life in a hell-like world. The fact that all of Christian expression is deeply rooted in my relationship with Jesus Christ. What you believe makes a difference on how you behave. So it's important. Thank you. It's a dynamic doctrine in those first three chapters. Then chapters 4 through 6 have to do with the experiential section. Not experimental, but experiential part of our lives. It has to do with the believer's wealth, all that we have in Christ, that we are indescribably endowed by His grace. We are profoundly rich by virtue of the position that Christ has. We sit at the right hand of God with Him in the heavenlies. And in the midst of all of that, there's a lot of instructions on how to walk. And in particular in chapter 5, verses 21 through 33, the husband and wife. Now, if you look at that passage, you'll find that preceding it, in Ephesians 5:18, he's giving some instruction of a general nature on being what? Filled with the Spirit. Be careful then how you live. Be careful how I live. I'm a Christian. Do I have to be careful? I'm under God's protection. Well, not as unwise, but as wise. That says to me, Seifert, you can still make some stupid mistakes, even though you belong to Christ and are indescribably endowed with the riches of His heavenly kingdom. Make the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. That's good advice. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he makes a transitional statement, which I think can be applied both to our relationship with other brothers and sisters in the body and to my sister who is my wife, be she a Christian, a child of God. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, now he gives some specific instruction. Paul 10, he makes these grandiose statements about our position in Christ, and then he comes down and he says, now let's make this practical. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. The key is submit just as Christ, I'm sorry, look at B, I'm jumping down to B there, as Christ, as to the Lord. Then you go down to verse 25 and notice that there are a number of verses directed to us as husbands and into chapter 6 to us as fathers. Let's back up to A, husbands. Love your wives how? In what way? What do you mean love your wife? Bring her flowers? Fine. Yes. You know, it's interesting how we do so much in terms of courtship in the beginning to win that gal, but once we get her down the aisle to the altar, the I do's, the ring's on, a lot of that kind of goes by the way. I like Howie Hendricks. He says, flowers, save them for the funeral. Bring her candy. Good night, she's too fat already. It's the thought that counts, doesn't it? And sometimes we just get kind of self-justified in our lack. I wonder how many of you remembered Valentine's Day? Or were you like, I went into the store on Thursday this year, and I was picking up some bananas and apples or fruit, and there was those big flowers. I mean, there were men there packed in buying flowers. This is at 6 p.m. in the evening in Kroger's. Guys in business suits going home on February 14th. And I looked at it, I said, boy, I wish I had my camera. I'd like to get a picture. I've never seen this. Not in the produce section. Businessmen in their suits and they're buying flowers. And you could say, and I knew exactly what they were thinking. You could just see it on their faces. And they're walking out, going home. Boy, I better come in or it's going to be, you know. Amazing, isn't it? Has to do with communication problem. We'll talk about this. I have a whole lecture just on this called Say It With Flowers or Major Credit Cards Accepted. In a good housekeeping magazine one time, my wife was getting at the time, and I just happened to thumb, and I saw right in the middle of one page a little poem. It's called Love Letters in the Dust. I'm getting the message from my loving spouse that he's not too happy with the way I keep house. He lets me know, though not by cable. He writes, I love you, in the dust on the table. Let's talk about Ephesians 5.
Is that a recommendation?
How's that?
Is that a recommendation?
If you can use it, fine, you know. Word to the wise.
Can you survive it if you use it?
Right. So we better pray for guidance. Okay. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How do you measure that kind of love? The notes in your page there give four suggested ways in which a husband can love his wife just as Christ loved the church. As a Savior, he sacrifices for her. Now, this is not to say you nail yourself to a cross in the same sense that Jesus is our Savior from sin, but there is a sense in which his example, which is the prime, the epitome of sacrifice, sets for us an example on how we can show our love. Since he so loved us, how we also ought to love one another, John said in 1 John. And I think a lot of the exhortations that have to do with our relationship in the body of Christ, loving each other as brothers and sisters, I need to put into practice at home. If my Christianity isn't working at home, men, it isn't working. So I need not try to export it. And if I can go in on Sunday morning with a big smile on my face, like everything's hunky-dory with me and between me and God, but I've got a mess back home, and there is something between my wife and I, it's useless for me to stand up and preach the word. I'm being hypocritical. So I've got to make sure that the exhortations that God gives me with regard to my relationship with my brothers and sisters also communicates in public as well. Now, this is a command. It's not an option. As a bridal love, he cares for her as he cares for his own body. As a sanctifier, he perfects her. He encourages her. I know of a man that I've been working with for a number of years, and his wife she loves to teach, but he has insisted that she would never work outside of the family. He was going to be the breadwinner. So this is over a period of years. So she began to substitute. She has written material, which I have seen for third and fourth graders, that's excellent. She's just very gifted. Well, I talked to her not too long ago, because I see them every now and then. They're out of town. That he has finally allowed her to go back to school and finish her credits and get her degree. And I tell you, she is so up about that. She is so fulfilled. That's what I think it means, that you sanctify your wife, that she is being fulfilled in her gifts and in her desires. He is perfecting her, not trying to make her perfect, not beating her over the head with this, but that he sees in her certain talents and capabilities that God has given her. See, we are co-heirs together, and she is every much a child of God as you and I are, men. And we've got to realize that he has gifted her too. And many times those gifts come out by you, the husband, by the provider, encouraging her in that way. And there's a certain sense of dying to self to that. As Lord, and this is small L, he protects her. You go back to the old feudal system. Remember that, how they provided protection for all their people. And many times when the serfs, there was marriage between families, the lord of that particular feudal era had to give permission for the daughter to be married to the son of another family because he owned them. They were like chattel. And there's a sense in which this existed in Paul's time, though not to the extent that we think of it in a slavery, although there was slavery. But in the marriage relationship, she's not a slave. He protects her. And in a hostile society, this would be not only physical but emotional. Sometimes my wife encounters something from someone that just really hurts her. And it just attacks her self-image, and she comes home begin to talk about it. And I say, well, that's not true, because I know this about you. I think that person misunderstood you. I don't think they evaluated you properly. So I try to encourage her and build her up in that. As head, he directs or leads her. As Christ is head of the church or the body, so the husband is the head of the family. This has to do with the decision-making process, keeping the family together as a unit. This is a divine order. This has to do with the way God has set it up. And I know there's a lot of conflict in some cases where the wife wants to work or needs to. Now, I don't know what's happening. I hear of mothers who are over in Saudi Arabia. They're serving as nurses, as medics, and the husband's home in some town in Texas taking care of their two-year-old and working, and his role is something like he never thought would ever happen. I mean, have you heard of that? I mean, I've had deals on this. I thought, man, what's going on with our society? It's all legal. I mean, I read the fine print, yeah? Both parents have gone, you know, it's really something. And this is where it's bringing in other families. Maybe God has a purpose in some of this to draw some families together. Aunts and uncles have come in. Grandparents have had to help. I mean, people are moving in where they've got to fill up roles that have been vacated because of a military call or something. And you know, maybe God is trying to show us something about the family here. I don't know. God holds the man in the place of responsibility, although both the husband and wife are responsible beings, and they should be. But when it comes down to the wire, he has got to be able to say, all right, I'm the federal head of this little group. This is the way we're going to go, and I'll take the consequences. I think that's what it means when it means he directs and guides her. Ask my wife for her input on certain decisions as it regards my ministry or my life or anything of this sort.
I take the heater off.
Yes, it is off.
It's on. The handle was broken. See, I figured you might want it off.
Thank you, Harvey.
Sorry about
that. Let me give you another statement. No one can exercise authority who is not himself under authority. If I am the head of my home, if I am the husband of my wife, I also am under authority. If I am the father of my children, I am also under authority, and I need to communicate that to them. I like Bill Cosby's statement. Yeah, I don't know if you've read his stuff. He says, they are my children, they'll always be my children, and it's just not fair. Did you see Bill Cosby saying that? I love it. It's not a 50-50 arrangement. It's not a democracy. Now, if you have enough kids and you want them to vote, why, fine. You work that out politically. But by and large, God has already set it up. The scripture says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and so on. and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ in the church. I've always wondered why he interjected that. This is a profound mystery. I heard Dr. Jack Mitchell describe this one time, and he said, well, maybe it's like this. Two young people get married, and a lot of her friends say, boy, what in the world did she see in him? A lot of his old friends say, good night, what did he see in her? This is a profound mystery. And when you take it as to God's love for us, Christ and the church, what did he see in us that he loved us and continues to love us? As imperfect as we are and as many mistakes as we make, he just absolutely continues to extend his grace to us. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the wife, except to say that there are very few words said here. There are other passages, and I went all through the New Testament. You know, sometimes you can pull these up. I had to do it with the concordance then. But now they have word programs on PCs where you can look up wife and it tells you how many verses and everything and husband. But I found this, that in the New Testament, you lay them side by side and they're about equal. The exhortations to the husband, the exhortations to the wife. They're different exhortations, but to say that God said more to husbands than he did to wives or to wives more than to husbands is not fair. In my opinion, it's about equal. In this particular passage, there's a little more said to the husband. You go over into 1 Peter 3, and there's a little more said to the wife. One of the ladies in my Sunday school class, who's a new Christian, her husband is not a believer. Decidedly not a believer. And they're both young. She has an adorable little 2-year-old girl. And she, for the first time, a couple of Sundays ago, asked us to pray for him. I'd never said anything. I suspected there was something. And so I said, why don't you just claim 1 Peter 3? What's that? You know, and so I turned that passage. And once you flip over to 1 Peter 3 and 4, if you know of any situations like this, so oftentimes the wife comes to Christ first and then the husband. But then there are other cases where the husband comes to Christ first and then the wife. I think there's two ways in which she can submit, both in terms of purity and reverence of life. That's 1 Peter 3:2. But then both the inward and outward beauty. Be careful that you don't use this passage to force your wife to use or not use makeups or adornments and so on. Now, she may ask your opinion. My wife had been given a gift of earrings, which were quite ornate, and she came and asked my opinion. I said, I like them, you know. You know, if you want to wear them, fine. Now, if I came to her and asked her about wearing some earrings, she might have another question. You know, I saw the greatest answer on that. This fellow wrote into Ann Landers, or I don't know if it was man or woman, said, why are so many young men wearing earrings? You know what her answer was? She says, I can't answer that because I haven't figured out why women wear earrings. I thought that's a pretty good answer. Now, the point is this. There are no bosses in the Christian home. You are not the boss of your family. The word boss has a different connotation. Now, maybe if you're working out in a foundry or an assembly line and you're a boss and you have men and women working under you to produce a product, you have a timetable and you have a quality control and all that, that's different. But in a home, it's not an assembly line. It's not, we're not trying to produce a product that we're going to sell to the public or compete with on the market. It's just a totally different thing. And sometimes we bring our business mentality into the home. Sometimes militarily, a guy gets promoted to captain, he comes home and he starts running his family like a ship, you know. Okay, line up here. We're going to have muster. Now, if he wants to do that in fun, and if it's fun for the kids, but boy, sometimes we just cram our Christianity down our kids' throats and our wife's throat. And no wonder when they get away from home, they're not interested. you know, they're up to here with it. And so we have to take it a step at a time. Another point, there's nothing in Scripture that suggests that the female species is inferior and that the male species is superior. Absolutely nothing in Scripture. I have never found that. Only that they are different. And I believe God loves them both equally. This is part of His design, His beauty, His plurality, if you please, that He made them male and female. Galatians 3:28. Isn't it amazing that Paul wrote this statement? Now think of it. Paul the Apostle, who was the Jew of Jews, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, tribe of Benjamin, who in his Jewish days would go into the synagogue and say, "Thank you, God, I'm not a Gentile. Thank you, God, I'm not a slave. Thank you, God, I'm not a woman." I mean, that was his attitude. You see some of this mentality carried over in the Middle East a little bit. I talked to one of our fellows who'd been over there for a number of years, and he says it's hard. Because if there's anyone who has liberated the female in society, it's been Jesus Christ. Because he treated them with respect and with tenderness. We ought to follow his example. You find all the places in the Gospels where Jesus talked to women, including the woman at the well, and you will find that never did he rail against them or look down on them. He lifted them up. And I believe our society has been blessed by that. But we men sometimes, in our old nature, forget that. Galatians 3:28, he said, "But in Christ there is neither male nor female. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither superior nor inferior." My words added, we're all one in Christ Jesus. That's a great heritage. Let's talk about the communication problem a little bit. I've already given you, it's a good verse in 1 Corinthians 14:8. Now this is for the purpose of illustration. Do not use 1 Corinthians 14:8 as a proof text. This has nothing to do with communication between husband and wife. Now, the reason I make that clear is because sometimes I have theologians in my groups and they correct me. So I'm not using this as a proof text, but rather as an illustration of what I mean by communication. He's talking in the passage here about speaking in other languages and tongues and so on, and the problem that it was causing in some of the assemblies, because some of the people couldn't understand. And he says in verse 8, again, if the trumpet... Well, let's start with verse 7. "Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there's a distinction in the notes?" Have you ever been to a symphony where they're warming up, you know, and they're tuning their instruments, and you hear all this different sounds coming out of the orchestra? And then all of a sudden the conductor stands up there, and they're all ready, and then boom, you know, and everything goes off, and it's just, wow, you know, just lifts you. Well, that's what he's talking about. What's the distinction? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for the battle? In other words, if there isn't clear communication between the husband and wife and the parents and the children, then I'd say the latter is probably the most difficult, because I really had to learn of that. The Bible has a lot to say about communication. Someone says, talk is cheap, but communication will cost you a lifetime. You got to work at it. I don't know of any formula that you can go out and get or any program that'll just put your communication up on it. It's something you continually work at. James 3, verse 2. Jot that down alongside of it. The tongue. "For in many things we offend all." Anyone here ever offended anyone? How many have ever been offended? I think we've all been offended, so we know there's some out there. Because we've all been offended, haven't we? "But if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body." What is communication? Well, it's a process whereby thoughts, feelings, and ideas pass from one person to another. Let me repeat that. Communication, this is my definition, it's a process whereby the thoughts, feelings, and ideas of one person pass to and is understood in the context of the thoughts, feelings, and ideas of another. I don't think I have that in notes. You want me to repeat that? Definition. It is a process whereby the thoughts, feelings, and ideas of one person pass to and is understood in the context of the thoughts, feelings, and ideas of another. From a book called The Miracle of Dialogue by Ruel Howell, some of you may have read this, an excellent book on communication. He says, communication occurs whenever there is a meeting of meaning. Communication occurs whenever there is a meeting of meaning between two or more persons. That's why in a discussion group, if you have a small group of two or three people or four, you get good communication. But as it enlarges, you get up to 10, 15, 20, communication becomes a problem because everyone's trying to understand everybody else. And they're each trying to interpret what's coming in the context of their own thoughts, feelings. Their background is different. So with the husband and wife, first of all, we have certain human limits. God has limited as to how we can communicate. Although it's said we are living in the era of instant communication with satellites and modems and computers, and it's just incredible the way, I mean, here, some of you saw this cartoon where these two folks were sitting back in their lazy boys watching the TV, and it said, isn't it nice we can watch the war in the comfort of our own home, you know? Watching it all come over, you know, bombs going off and rockets. And now, one of the limits is our own hearts, just the fact that we are, we come from natural stock, you might say. Deceitful, desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. Who can know the heart? It is desperately wicked. And sometimes we just don't want to be, we don't want to open up in our communication because we fear being misunderstood. So we kind of close up. It isn't that someone doesn't want to communicate with us, but we don't want to let it in because we're going to have to respond. And communication is more than just words. What about intonation and facial expressions, body language, they talk about all of these things which come across in communication. It's a science to understand this. Fear, anger. In the end, if I communicate what I really am trying to say, you may not like me. I might lose your admiration. I might even lose your acceptance of me, and I want to be accepted. So there's just a lot of human things. Excellent on interpersonal communication is by John Powell, Catholic priest who wrote, Why I'm Afraid to Tell You Who I Am. It became kind of the beginning stone which launched a lot of these books later on. Our language, just all of these things. Dr. Mark Lee, president of Simpson Bible College, says that the most unsatisfactory marriage relationships can be traced to a group of word choices that he calls the Dirty Dozen. I don't know if you've ever heard this. And he lists all of these. I don't have time, but these are angle words, discouraging words, gossipy words that are meant to demean. But let me summarize it in this way, that one of the worst choice of words we can use as a husband or as a father are words of sarcasm. I hurt my wife many times in the early years of our marriage, and I did not realize it because I was being sarcastic about things. Sometimes it looked like I was using her as the butt of a joke. It was all meant in jest. I really didn't mean it. But I was hurting her. And finally she confronted me on it. And I really had to confess it. And I have to watch it. Because I like a good sarcastic joke between guys, but you can't use that with your wife. And I just don't think there's any place for it in a family. Sarcasm. I know a lot of our sitcoms and stuff that comes across funny is based on snappy remarks and sarcasm and put-downs and so on, but that's a different world. That's not the Christian home. Yes?
You're referring to putting down the wife herself.
Yes.
In the presence. You're not referring to joking for joking's sake as long as it's within good
humor. That's right.
You're talking about the wife, the personhood of the wife.
That's right. Uh-huh.
You're not saying don't have a sense of humor.
Right, exactly. That's a good point. I appreciate you bringing that up. Have a sense of humor. My wife and I, we laugh about things, and I'll tell her a joke, and sometimes she thinks it's funny, sometimes she doesn't. You know? But as long as she isn't the one that it's being pointed at, and it's not making her feel like that she's unworthy or something of that sort. Paul Rees says, be sparing of the word never. It has ruined many a marriage. You never do anything right. You never have my meals on time. You never have my clean socks in the drawer. That word never, it has ruined many a marriage. See, meanings are easily distorted when the speaker or the listener refuses to place himself in the other person's position. Yes, question?
What if the other person uses never a lot? How do you approach that?
Tell them never do.
Ah, boy, that's a good question. I don't know. Any suggestions, Ken?
Well, we've been in counseling on this, and one of the key things came out of a book called Control Talk.
Oh,
Phrase you.
Yes.
Needs to be to I.
Uh-huh.
And so it's not particularly never, it's the you in front of it.
Mm-hmm.
And so the counselor's trying to push us to I feel so-and-so when.
Yes. Uh-huh. Yeah, Jack?
Another issue, when someone says, for example, use the word never, like you never take out the trash, you say, I never take out the trash?
Mm-hmm.
That's not true. It's really not the issue of taking out the trash. There's another problem behind that.
Oh, yeah.
Behind
mm-hmm.
never.
Exactly. Yeah.
It's just basically an accusation that can
mm-hmm.
be supported
mm-hmm.
entirely with fact, but there's another problem behind that.
See, you know, see if I. Yeah.
Uh-huh. You know, I can't get the kids to do it, and you never do it, or.
Well, if I say, you know, occasionally you don't take out the trash, that might be true. But if I say you
right.
never take out the trash, see that, oh, that's categorically like, oh, wait a minute, I remember. See, I want to qualify that. So you're right, Jack. That's a good point. Listening. You know, just to prove that point, if I make an illustration here, remember when my boy was growing up, we were living in Colorado Springs. And we had, back in those days, they had little trash burners out, which came with the house. They were little deals, and you put the stuff, the paper in there, and burn it. And it was in November, it was after Kennedy had been assassinated. And we were sitting around the table talking about it, and of course my children were very moved by it because they thought of his children without being without a daddy. My son, who was about 6 or 7 at the time, he says, yeah, boy, John Kennedy. And then they started to apply. They said, well, what if we lost our daddy? My son thought, and he says, yeah, who'd take out the trash? And I suddenly felt very important, you know. Physical barriers. This would have to do with interruptions, the place not being right, other people being in the room when you need to communicate. And how do you graciously, if you and your wife get on a topic that you need to talk about privately, how can you do this so that you don't offend people? I make notes of things that I want to talk to my wife about, and we sit down and we have to shut down the noise around us. If it's the TV or the radio, we just turn everything off so that we can really concentrate on our words. I cannot take that for granted. We've been married 37 years, and I still have to work at that so that I give her that freedom of expression. And sometimes she'll be in the kitchen, I'll be way in the other end of the house, and she's talking to me, and I can't hear a word she's saying. And I say, no, wait a minute. Let's meet in the dining room so we can at least hear each other, you know. And so sometimes it's just physical things get in the way of...
But isn't it irritating when she gets in front of you so you can't watch the TV?
She just turns it off. And
what about small children being present when you're
yes.
discussing issues and communicating, and maybe you're raising your voice, or, you know, you're just... Should they be present?
Well, I think there again, you have to work at it. See, it's constantly it's a changing situation, and you have to if you cannot do it, just say, well, can we wait until the kids are in bed, and then we'll just sit down and talk about this. The thing that's hard is if you wait too long when you're tired and you're in bed and you're trying to talk, you know, and you're just, you know, I just can't think, much less listen. But sometimes that's when she really wants to talk.
And also, you have to be careful that if you don't argue in front of your kids, they don't understand that mommy and daddy can argue and still love each other and make.
Right.
And I would not do that for 3 or 4 years with our kids.
Mm-hmm.
If there was going to be any cross words, they had to be like in a coma asleep, I mean, really
mm-hmm.
asleep.
Mm-hmm.
And Dinah didn't want to do that. And mm-hmm. it was something I had to learn to do.
Mm-hmm. Good point. I guess it would depend on the situation, yes.
And the severity of the words.
Severity of the words, yeah.
Putting down as fast in front of
kids. Yeah.
Arguing's fine, but when you put them down, then the kids are going to take sides. And that's divisive.
Sometimes having them present can kind of help you keep a leash on your...
Yeah. Someone has said that the best... example of this, let me read it to you here. Out of get the source here. This is verbal and nonverbal communication. Suppose a wife greets her returning husband with the words, "I thought you'd never come home." Her husband hears the words, but also receives simultaneous several other messages. There's a tone in her voice, an inflection. There's a whine or caress or facial expression. All of these things. There's an implied expectation in the wife's remark, something called the demand quality of communication. What response is she expecting from him? Apology for being late? A return caress such as, "I missed you too," an attack, can't let you live in my own life? Or is she asking for a lingering embrace? At the same time, the husband's ability to understand his wife's greeting depends on his ability at the moment to sort out and weigh the multi-level messages he's receiving. And so on. As far as our children are concerned, I think that if they show you treat your wife with respect, even though there may be firm words said, if it ends with an embrace, yes, I understand, I love you, okay, it won't happen again, and they see that, then they know that's where they learn forgiveness, giving and receiving forgiveness. And I know if there was anything that disturbed my children more growing up, it was any time there was really harsh words being said between us. So we always sort of knew. We had a limit, and when it got to a certain point, we just sort of say, okay, it's all right. I remember one time I got my kids together because we'd try to have family times. I'd say, you know, I'm going up to Lake Geneva. I'm going to be talking on raising children. Do you kids have any suggestions? And boy, I'll tell you, they came out with some great ideas, both good and bad, because we just were always very transparent about that. My younger daughter, who was about 12 at the time, says, "Well, why don't you just tell them what a good job you've done with us?" I said, "Well, I'm not through yet, you know." But to her, it was a very simple matter at that point. Let's talk about, number three, some solutions to improve communication. Emphasize understanding versus talking. Emphasize the facts versus the feelings. And realize that conflicts are normal. You have two imperfect people living together, you're not going to have a perfect communication all the time, just because of the human factors. Father-mother roles. First of all, children are a gift from God. Psalm 127:3. I didn't get all the passages in here, but that's a good one. Children are an heritage of the Lord. Psalm 127, verse 3. Someone has said, God gives us children to train the parents. And there's probably a lot of truth in that. You remember in Genesis 33, when Esau and Jacob met after many years of hostility between them, Esau looked at Jacob and his family and he says, "Who are these with thee?" And Jacob answered, "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." So it's good to realize that they are a gift. Some couples do not have the privilege of having children. Sometimes they choose to adopt. Some choose not to have children. It's a personal matter between the husband and wife in that if they cannot have them naturally. And not all have been chosen for that task. I know of a couple, a godly couple, that God has used in the lives of people over the world. And she went through 7 pregnancies and lost them all. And I know the husband quite well. We were buddies in the service. And I asked him about adopting. He says, well, somehow God hasn't given us that freedom. Of course, the nature of their ministry involved a lot of travel, and that might have been one reason. But my, they have still touched many lives. But they, before God made that choice, they felt it was their freedom to choose not to adopt as well as to adopt. So it becomes a personal matter in that regard. Our goal is to bring them up in the Lord. You jump down in Ephesians chapter 5 to verse 6. It says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. And finally, our desire is that they set their hope on God. Psalm 78, verse 7. Jot that in there. Psalm 78, verse 7. I'll read it to you. That they might set their hope in God and forget not the works of God, but keep His commandments. That's our goal. That they set their hope in God. That they each have their personal faith. Again, the human limit. Adam and Eve were the first perfect couple that God placed on this earth. They had 2 children, Cain and Abel. And what happened?
Murder.
And there are examples of others who, though they have followed hard after God, they have had great difficulty with their children. Remember that though you have responsible for them, they in time will choose the destiny of their lives themselves. You can pray for them, you can give them advice, but there comes a point when they have to step out and choose their own direction and their own personal relationship to the Lord. It's very, very hard sometimes. There is also, in the family plan, again, we refer back to Deuteronomy 6, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, all of that in that passage refers to a constant reminder that Christ is the head of this family and this home. And a place of refuge. I love Proverbs 14:26. Let me read that to you. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge. Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children, fathers, if you have children, shall have a place of refuge. What is the climate in which your children are being reared? Is love expressed? Is openness a virtue, where they can share their feelings of acceptance? Some of you remember way back Squeaky Fromm, a flower girl who tried to assassinate, was it Ford? Yeah. I found an article one time in which she told of her situation. In fact, I still have it here. It came out in Nation magazine. Incredible insight as to why she became what she did. Let me read a paragraph. My father had kicked me out of his house at the height of an argument over an opinion difference. He had become so enraged, he told me never to come back, and that was all the severance it took. I had no place to go. I stuck out my thumb on a freeway entrance, going through all my tears to Venice, this is California, where I remembered beatniks lived, afraid with all my books, my dictionary, my eye makeup clutched to me. I sat on a bench, staring at the ocean. Suddenly, an elfish, dirty-looking creature in a little cap hopped over the wall, grinning, saying, "What's the problem?" He was either old or very young. I couldn't tell. He had a 2-day beard and reminded me of a fancy bum, rather elegant. But my fear was up. "How did you know?" I started to say. He smiled really bright and had the strangest feeling that he knew my thoughts. "Up in Heights, San Francisco's Haight-Ashbury district. I'm called the gardener. I tend all the flower children." You know who one of those men was? Manson.
Charlie.
Mm-hmm. Became a father. father image. Awesome, isn't it? Kicked out of the house over an opinion difference. That's all it took. Men, we're dealing with lives, tender young, and we need to be godly, following hard after him. We need a lot of wisdom. But you'll get through the years and they'll change, and someday you'll be grandparents. And then you can give all the advice and you don't have to worry about the consequences, you know? Well, our time is about gone. Why don't you turn that off? I'll take any questions.